Well, friends, it is week two of our vision series, Staying on Track. Last week, we reminded ourselves, didn't we, of our vision, which is to see our city transformed by the hope of the risen Christ. And now what we're going to do is to turn to our mission, the things that we want to be doing as part of that vision. So next Sunday, we're going to think about glorifying God by our love and service. The week after, we'll think about what it means to engage our city and the world with the message of the risen Christ. But today, it's the first of the three of our mission statements. Grow disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we're thinking about today. But how does one grow disciples? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Disciples grow when we know and understand more about what God has done for us in Jesus. As we read the scriptures together, our minds and hearts are transformed. Well, how did Paul put it? The eyes of our hearts are enlightened, he prays in chapter 1, and we've prayed together. So that's why we spend this time together every week, feasting on God's word. That's why our growth groups are always opening the Bible together as part of what they do. Our children grow as we feed them healthy, nutritious food. And in the same way, we grow in maturity as disciples of Jesus, as we feed on the solid meat that God gives us in his word. And Jesus' apostle Paul has been very clear with us, hasn't he, about what he wants us to understand as we grow together as disciples of Jesus. We read it last week as we saw Paul pray that the Ephesians would know, chapter 1, verse 19, they would know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. But what does that mean? God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, the shelves of Christian bookstores are full of publications with the word power in their title. I did a quick look on a famous online store this week. Power for life, the power-based life, power faith, the Holy Spirit power resource, how to release God's power in your life. The list is almost endless and, I dare say, quite confusing and, I must say, even misleading at times. How do we sift through all the noise to get a clear answer? What does this power that Paul writes about here, what does it look like in our lives? Well, as always, we don't have to guess. We don't have to work it out for ourselves even. We just have to keep reading. And so now we find ourselves in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, which is really a continuation of the argument that began last week. And here now is Paul's explanation of what this power is. He doesn't actually use the word power here, but by the end of reading it together, we'll be quite clear that that is exactly what he's talking about. And it is actually quite simple to understand, although profound in meaning. Okay, it is simple yet profound. What is the power Paul has in mind? It is the power that raises us from death to life, just as that same power raised Jesus from death to life. Let me say that again. The power that Paul longs for the Ephesians and us to grasp, to understand, is the power that raises us from death to life, just as the same power raised Jesus from death to life. And Christian, we must be absolutely clear, we were dead. Look how Paul describes it. Ephesians 2 verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Without Jesus, we're dead. Now, not physically dead, of course, although that will come as a result of our sin, all of us. Not physically dead now. We still walk around, but spiritually dead in our sin, our rebellion against God, our refusal to live as though he truly is God. People walk around, don't they, as though they're in charge of their own lives. But the reality is very, very different. The world is massively under the influence of this figure that Paul calls the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is a way of speaking about the devil, about Satan. So, not least, captured by this spirit that works in people towards disobedience. Now, church, we too often have far too low, too little a view of what sin is really like. We like to think of sin as, at worst, an inclination, a leaning, a tendency towards doing the wrong thing. We prize our supposed autonomy far too much to see, let alone admit, that sin is all-consuming. It totally controls us. We spend our lives, look at it, verse 3, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We think we're free, but really, we're utterly controlled by a sinful mind and heart. Now, people, the philosophers, debate the idea of free will as though there were such a thing, but nobody's will is truly free. The great reformer Martin Luther put it well when he said, "Man is free to do as he will, just not as he ought." We think we make our own decisions, but the reality is very different. Speaking to the people of his day, Jesus said famously, John 8:34, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, utterly subject to its power, and with terrible consequence." See the end of verse 4. "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Deserving of the righteous, fair, totally justified anger of God towards our lives of rebellion. And not just on the surface either. Deep down within us, by nature, Paul reminds us. Which means this is inescapable. King David, in his famous Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51, he tells us the truth. Verse 5, "Surely," he writes, "I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So right from conception, this deep, deep problem is there. And although, as David reminds us elsewhere, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God, each of us bearing his image, it is now a terribly broken and flawed image because of sin. The 1662 Book of Common Prayer is entirely right to prompt us to confess our sins in these words. I wonder when was the last time you heard these words. Think on these. In the prayer of confession, we would pray this: "We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time," which in the original language means all the time, "most grievously have committed by thought, word and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us." And Christian, that is who we were. Spiritually dead, without any hope at all. Because dead corpses do not make themselves better. They don't even want to. Now, perhaps this all feels a little too much, a little overwhelming, but we must grasp this. We will never understand God's incomparably great power for us who believe if we first do not grasp how utterly powerless we are. We have far too small a view of sin. Sin is not simply the fact that we think and do the wrong thing. It is the deadly, inescapable cancer that infects every aspect of our lives and leaves us not just unwilling to please God, but actually totally unable. Disobedient rebels against him and fully deserving, therefore, of his righteous anger. But, please look at verse 4 with me. Don't look at me, look at your Bible. But, Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Can you begin to fathom how that could possibly be? The very same God who ought to quite rightly blast us in his anger instead enfolds us in his love. This great God, rich in mercy, looks down into the deep, deep grave that we have dug for ourselves and in which we lie, and verse 5, look at it, makes us alive with Christ. What a remarkable thing. And please do see now what Paul wants me to understand here. That God, who exerted his mighty strength, chapter 1, to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, now with that same power, by the same Holy Spirit, raises us from the death of sin to new life in Christ. But more than that, read on with me, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So just as we saw last week, God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realms, the ascension of Jesus. So we are also raised and ascended with him and seated with him. Now, obviously, this is not a physical description. Okay, so you and I have not been somehow ripped up into the heavenlies physically. It was a very real physical and historical resurrection and ascension that Jesus experienced. And he is truly now seated in the heavenly places. Ours in Christ is a spiritual raising, drawn up with great power in Christ so as to share all the good things that Jesus' own resurrection and ascension have achieved for him. So that's why as he opens up the letter, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." We are, as it were, with him there, drawn up in great power, and so we share all the good things that Jesus' own resurrection and ascension have achieved for him. And so, of course, we want to ask, well, what are those things? Well, again, back to chapter 1, we read there, don't we, that Christ is even now seated, verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So, in other words, he rules. He reigns. He is victorious, not just now, but into eternity. And so what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we know that we're on the winning side. And in the age to come, we will see it fully. And that's why Paul says what he says next here in chapter 2. You see that in verse 7? In order that in the coming ages, he, that is God, might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You see, the final proof of all this, the proof that God has poured his kindness upon us Christians, it will be in the age that is to come. It is when Jesus returns that this will all be seen for what it really is. On that last day, what we now know on the inside will be evident on the outside for all. It will be clear who belongs to Jesus and who does not. Because, of course, at the moment, it's hard to tell, isn't it? Our spiritual death is not immediately obvious from the outside. That the majority of Parramatta walks around dead in transgressions and sins, objects of God's wrath, it cannot be seen simply by looking at people, can it? You can't pick it up just from the outside. It's not like a zombie movie where it's obvious who's the living dead. It's not like that. It can't be seen from the outside. We actually look just the same, don't we? But the Christian knows the truth. Something profound has happened. We have been made alive. And on that last day, God's great kindness, which moved him to raise us, will be evidenced as we stand with Christ, as he brings all things together under him. when Jesus' victory is seen by all creation, then God's great powerful work in us will also be seen by all creation, and especially, and this is one of the points that's going on here in Ephesians, especially by all those powers that opposed him. They will see, what will they see? They will see the great evidence of God's kindness to his people. Now, Paul, of course, does not just use the word kindness. He speaks of God's grace. And again, grace is a word that, like sin, I wonder if we underestimate. Now, we do often speak as Christians of God's grace, as we should. But I wonder if we don't say enough about it. We recognize that God's grace speaks about his attitude towards us. He is gracious, which means he treats us far better than we deserved. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. As we learned from our excellent kids' talk this morning, there's nothing we do to make God like us. We just receive what he does for us like a child. But grace is even more than that. It is far more than that. Again, look what Paul writes. Come back with me to verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And then he adds this explanation. It is by grace you have been saved. So think about what that means. Christian, the grace that saved us did not simply look at us with merciful eyes. It reached down into the pit and raised us up alive with Christ. See, grace doesn't just feel a certain way. It acts powerfully and amazingly to save wretches like you and me. It does not just miss us when we are lost. It goes out and finds us and brings us home. It does not simply have deep compassion at our spiritual blindness. It makes us see who Jesus really is and causes us to reach out in faith towards him. God's grace is not simply his merciful attitude towards us. It is God powerfully acting to actually save us. Which means that when we are saved, when we become a Christian, when the lights come on and we see the truth of it all, we see the depth of our sin and the wonderful work of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection to deal with all of it, when all that happens, it is all God's work. All of it. We do nothing. We did nothing. We just lay in our graves as dead could be. And God lifts us up with Christ and makes us alive. It is by grace you have been saved. And then just to help us understand it even more, in those famous words in verse 8, he says, it's by grace you've been saved, not by works. So that no one can boast. No one can say, I did something. Of course, it's not by our own works. I mean, how could it be? The only work that's going on prior to our conversion is the work of the devil to continue to deceive and entrap. And it is precisely because there is no work that we can do to save ourselves that God will work so very powerfully to save us. All of him, nothing of us. And then, now, having been saved, this is where there is work to be done. So look at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So here are the good works of the Christian. Not works that save us, but works that God has prepared for us to do now that we are saved. Not works that in any way repay what God has done, as though that were possible. Can you even imagine beginning to repay God for his powerful, gracious work of saving us? Can I just say, what a ridiculous thought. I don't know how you place a value on being raised from death to spiritual life in the heavenly places with Jesus. But my suspicion is that is a very, very high value item. I'm a former chartered accountant by training. I still have no clue how to place a figure on that, but I do know it is far beyond any payment that any of us might foolishly try and make. Besides, why would we try to repay a gift? No. These are simply good works that God has prepared for us. We used to walk in the ways of the world. And now, Christian, we tread the paths that God has laid out before us. Next week, as we continue in Ephesians together, we're going to think a little bit harder about what those good works might be, and particularly one aspect of them that Paul draws the Ephesians' attention to. But for now, let's just start to bring things together. So often as Christians, we can be tempted to long for more, to get seduced particularly by those who offer us a little bit more power in the Christian life. I wonder if someone's offered that to you. Yes, but do you live the powerful Christian life? Do you want more? I hope now you can see that that is the wrong way to be thinking about things. Do you remember, as Paul seeks to grow the disciples in Ephesus, as he writes to them, as we read along with them, he does not pray that they would grasp how they can have more power, as though there is something they are lacking. No, he prays they would grasp the power that is already there, the incredible power that has already been at work in them, the same power that by the Spirit raised Christ from death and seated him in the heavenly realms has been already at work in us. It raised us with Christ. Like, it doesn't get more powerful than that. You can't ask for more power than that. And if only, praise Paul, if only we would just see it for what it is and marvel at it and wonder at it and give praise to God for it. Well, we have seen it together today. But what difference will it make for us? Well, first and foremost, friends, it brings hope. Again, remember what Paul's prayer is that kicks all this off. Chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Of course, it's the hope of the risen Christ, isn't it? That's at the heart of our vision. That's why we've chosen to springboard from this text in Ephesians. It is the certainty that the future is totally secure. One day, Jesus will return, and all that is his will be for us. And it is guaranteed. It is guaranteed not least because it rests not on our own work, but wholly upon the powerful work of God in our lives. So, Christian, have hope. Live with hope. We are not to be disturbed by whatever is going on around us. I mean, you know, there are things that have been very unsettling in the last few years and perhaps will be over the next few months. But we are people who live with hope because we know the future is utterly certain, all because of God's powerful work. There has been something quite wonderful this past week to see videos. I wonder if you've seen them. Of little church gatherings in basements in Kharkiv and in Kyiv in Ukraine. I mean, you cannot imagine, can you, what that is like? Or perhaps a couple of us here can. They have hope. Those Christians, little Christian groups meeting together, they have hope, even as bombs fall all around them. And dare I say it, their hope is a firmer, more sure hope, even than those who fight in the streets above. Now, yes, those Ukrainian soldiers, those fighting there, their resistance is no doubt courageous, it is certainly honorable, and it is just and right. But here's the thing, for all the nobility of what they are doing, they do not have certainty about the outcome. It may be a glorious but in vain battle that they fight. But the Christian does have certainty. We know for sure that Christ is victorious, and we shall reign with him, and it changes everything for us. And that is why, church, that is why we grapple with these deep truths. That is why we seek to understand the depth of our sin for what it really is. For then we will also see how powerful God's grace towards us in Christ really is. We will see it for what it really is as well. And we marvel all the more at his incredible gospel, and we grow as disciples together. And one last word, if you'll just let me. Maybe you're here today or you're watching online and you are not yet a Christian. Perhaps you have come along with someone who invited you. It could be you're here checking things out for yourself. Please consider these things carefully. As the matter currently stands, you are an object of God's wrath, his right and proper judgment, just as every single one of us here today in this place once was. And you cannot save yourself. Your only hope is that God, who is rich in mercy, powerfully raises you with Christ to new life. And perhaps this is the moment right now where he does that. As he stirs your heart, as he makes your blind eye see, as he calls you home, will you please reach out in faith, in trust to the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no more important thing that can happen to you in your life, let alone eternity, than to be saved by God's grace. If that is you, please do not leave here today without making sure that you know this great hope that Paul writes of here. And I or others will gladly speak with you afterwards. Nothing would give us more joy as we grow as disciples of Jesus, as we think deeply of these wonderful truths. Nothing would give us more joy than knowing that God had worked powerfully again in you, if that is you here today. Because that ultimately is what we're all about here as church, isn't it? That is our vision, to see our city transformed by the hope of the risen Christ, by the hope not least that God, who powerfully raised Christ from the dead, gives to each one of those that he also powerfully raises. And understanding this is key to our growing together as disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness towards us, your great love towards us in Christ. We thank you that in the same way that you raised him from death powerfully to life, you work in the lives of your people. You raise us to new life. So, Father, we ask this morning that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would see this all the more. We would wonder and marvel at your grace towards us. Make us clear about our sin, that we may wonder and thank you all the more for your grace towards us. And Father, show us in the days and weeks to come those works that you have prepared for us to walk in. But for now, Father, we ask that you would simply be lifting our hearts with great praise towards you for your powerful work in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.